In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions."
Thanks, Joan. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we think a little bit more about the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your apostle, the Apostle Paul, and for your Spirit who inspired him to pen these words. Please be with us now. May the same Spirit illumine our hearts and our minds so that we might appreciate what you are saying to us about the Lord's Supper, so that we can enjoy the gift that it is to us and be nourished in our faith in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In the past, meal times at our place, they've been a little bit of a mixed bag, to be honest. For a long time, they were just something I endured. Because getting through a meal without the kids breaking into an argument or dragging on for hours and hours because certain food stuff wasn't the favourite of a certain child at the time, not you, Lockie, the girls, okay, it's all them. It just wasn't my idea of fun. And so I thought that I'd augment the experience by sometimes bringing something to read to the table, just of personal interest, yeah, so that I could weather the meal. Right? Yeah. That didn't go down too well with Megs. Perhaps you could engage with the kids, was her regular refrain yesterday. That's not true. But to engage with them meant distracting them from eating, and that means just longer time at the table, and who wants that? Anyway, Look, I was wrong, because mealtime is actually a perfect opportunity to establish good family traditions, talk about things that are valuable, that are important. Scott Pape, in his book, The Barefoot Investor, he knows this. He advocates what's called a money meal, where there's regular meals to talk about money as a family, to hopefully establish some helpful habits for your kids when it comes to managing money. And meals, they're a perfect opportunity to talk about what's important for a family, to establish traditions and values. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God uses mealtimes to this end too, for his family. In fact, he wrote the book on family mealtimes, which brings us to the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is one of two things called sacraments. The other one is baptism, so baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in the theological tradition that we find ourselves as Presbyterians, if you're a Presbyterian, these sacraments have often been described as a sign and a seal of the gospel. When I was being grilled at an interview to be a candidate for the ministry in the Presbyterian Church, a key thing I was to know was what some of the Presbyterian distinctives were, the distinctives of Presbyterian belief and practice. And I was told that when it comes to the Lord's Supper and to baptism, the magic words to describe them was a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal of God's grace to us in Jesus. But what's interesting is that when we come to look at the Lord's Supper, or communion as it's sometimes called, is that it's as much a sign as and a seal as it is a sign and a meal. The seal is in the meal, which itself, this meal, has a history. After all, in the passage we read, the Apostle Paul, he acknowledges this tradition is something that he got from Jesus. We read in verse 23, "I received from the Lord Jesus, what I passed on to you," he says. But what's interesting is, as we go back to the accounts of when Jesus first did this, we see Jesus gets his idea from somewhere else, from another special meal called the Passover meal. Leading up to the first Lord's Supper, he tells his disciples this. We read in Luke, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So, Jesus bases the Lord's Supper on the Passover meal, a meal that God gave the Israelites way back, a meal to help them remember him saving them from out of slavery in Egypt. So it's worth taking a look at that meal, the Passover, to see what light it sheds on the Lord's Supper. So you probably know the story. The Israelites, they're slaves in Egypt. God sends Moses to go and rescue them, but the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he won't play ball, so God sends a bunch of plagues. The Bible Project mob have put together a great summary video of this. Some bits of that you can see now. Pharaoh, though he won't budge, but God plans a final plague that he'll know will work. Pharaoh will let his people go. The Israelites will go after this. On a particular night, God says he's going to take the life of the firstborn of every living creature in the land. But this plague is a little different to the other ones, the ones that came before. The other plagues, they fell on the Egyptians exclusively, but with this last plague, the Israelites aren't going to be automatically protected. They need to be saved from this plague. And God provides the means to save them. And the means to do that is the Passover lamb. Every household was to take a lamb without defect, kill it, and put its blood on the door frames of their houses. Listen to a little bit of what God tells Moses to tell the Israelites. We read it in Exodus chapter 12. "Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That night, that same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, you hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, then tell them. It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So we see a few things here about the Passover meal. First, the lamb is key. It's a key part of the Passover meal. It's the blood of a lamb without defect smeared on the door frames that saves the Israelites from the plague. It's the blood that means God's judgment and death passes over them. The life of the lamb, seen in the blood, it's a substitute for the life of the firstborn in those houses. An innocent life for a guilty one. The sacrificed lamb saves them from death and God's judgment. So the lamb then is key to properly understanding the Passover meal. Second thing about the Passover meal is it's a sign of what saves. And the Israelites are to observe the Passover every year to remember how God saved them from Egypt. The Passover meal itself doesn't save anyone. Doesn't save them. Doing the Passover meal doesn't save them. It's a sign to remember what did God by the lamb of an innocent, the life of an innocent lamb. And the third thing, it's for families. It's for families to remember God's salvation together so that children might ask and learn about God's salvation and what it means to their parents. So three things about the Passover meal. The Passover meal, it needs the lamb, sacrificial, substitutionary lamb. Two, Passover meal is a regular ongoing sign to remember God's salvation. And three, it's for families to share together with God's, about God's salvation and what it means. And the Israelites, well, they kept this Passover down through the centuries, right through to Jesus' day, and Jesus kept it too. But it's interesting to know how Jesus keeps his last Passover meal, and particularly what's not in it. Okay, so I'm going to read through Luke's account and maybe take note of what's not in this Passover meal. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What was missing? Yeah, there's no lamb. Well, that doesn't make sense, because we've just seen in the Passover meal, the lamb is key. The lamb is central. So what's going on? Well, it seems Jesus sees himself as the Passover lamb. He says it's his blood that's been poured out. And although at that time the disciples didn't get what he was talking about, after he dies and rises again, it becomes very clear. The Apostle Paul writes this, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes an old ceremony, the Passover meal, and he reboots it into a new ceremony, a new sign to remember God's salvation through him. Salvation from slavery, not to Pharaoh in Egypt, but from slavery to the greater and universal enemies of sin and death, to remember his life given for all people on that cross, and to remember it because of it, that God's punishment, his judgment of eternal death, passes over those who feed on this better Passover lamb by faith. So, like the Passover meal, key to the Lord's Supper is the Passover lamb. It's Christ himself. and his death on that cross. And it's a sign to remember him and to help feed on him in faith, and also then to help feed on him in faith together as a family. Now, we're not told if the disciples' wives were there at the first Lord's Supper or their kids. We're not told they weren't. At any rate, we know Jesus had a soft spot for kids, and there's no indication that they're excluded from the Lord's Supper in the early church. If anything, like the old Passover meal, it was done together as God's people by families, at least in part to help teach the kids about God's great salvation in Jesus, teach them so that they might know and believe themselves, which seems to be something of what Paul's concerned about in the early Corinthian church that he's writing to in the letter that we had read earlier. Because they're making a mess of meeting together as a church and doing the Lord's Supper. First off, because they're divided. When they come together as a church family, they're not thinking about each other, let alone Jesus. Some think it's just another get-together to gorge on some homemade bickies and get smashed on some booze, like many of the unbelievers did at the time in their own pagan religious meals. But Paul's like, really? Really, guys? So we read from verse 20. So when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? So clearly, according to Paul, doing the Lord's Supper, it's not a private affair. It's not to be done, it is to be done with the church, with God's family. And as you do the Lord's Supper and eat and drink together, there's got to be enough for everybody, so nobody's humiliated by having nothing. And it's not, firstly, about filling your bellies, but filling minds with thoughts of others. Others like your brothers and your sisters in Christ, but first and foremost with thoughts of Christ himself. As Paul goes on to repeat in verse 20, from verse 23, what Jesus himself set up. Again, we see the key to the Lord's Supper is the Passover lamb, Jesus himself. Remember me, he says. And again, we see the Lord's Supper is a sign to strengthen faith in him. Remember me. It's a sign then for anyone believing in him. Which is, at the very least, seems to be what Paul's getting at from verse 27, where we read, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Now, if avoiding eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner has got something to do with examining yourself beforehand, then what does Paul mean by examine yourself? Well, some have thought it means anxiously going over your life, reflecting on all you've said and done and assessing whether or not you've lived up to God's ways sufficiently in the recent past, or whether or not you're feeling like you're feeling it in your heart, or that your heart is right, making sure that you confess each and every sin and wayward thought, or at least all the standout ones, and coming to a place in your heart and your mind where you think you can mostly in good conscience take the Lord's Supper. This is something that I've worried about in the past. And in wanting to faithfully examine myself in good conscience, I've concluded I wouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and so sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. So to avoid that, I haven't taken it. And I think I've seen the same thing happen in the hearts and the minds of many who sat in church, in this church even. People torturing themselves over whether or not they think they're worthy, and in tender consciences chosen not to take part. But this can't be what Paul's talking about here. Because no one's worthy. No one is worthy of any of God's gifts. None of us deserve the life that he has given us, let alone the gift of eternal life in his Son, Jesus, because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's glory, and that's precisely why God gave Jesus as our Passover lamb, so that we wouldn't get what we deserve, so we wouldn't get death and God's judgment for our sin, but that that would fall on Jesus and pass over us. We're saved from being unworthy by Jesus and his death on that cross, not by how much we might beat ourselves up, but by how Jesus was beaten and killed for us in our place. And the Lord's Supper is a sign of that. A sign to confirm that in Jesus all our sins are wiped away. It's to confirm that Jesus' death on that cross is greater than our hearts, that no matter how much we might condemn ourselves in Jesus, God does not and never will. And so it must be that when Paul says we're to examine ourselves, what we're looking for is not a perfect life, or not even a sense of peace within yourself or in yourself, but faith in Jesus. Now in verse 29, it seems Paul expands on what doing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner means, saying it's to eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, and that some in the church at the time were weak and sick and they'd even died because they weren't discerning the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ here could be a reference to that which is being symbolised in the Lord's Supper, or it could be the people in church that who are doing the Lord's Supper, that you're doing the Lord's Supper with, but whichever one Paul is thinking of, the body of Christ or the people, you can't properly think about either. You can't properly love Jesus and his people without faith in Jesus. And so to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner must be to do so by faith in Jesus' death. His death for your sin and for your lovelessness. And so even if you can find only a mustard seed amount of faith in yourself, even if it's only Jesus died for me, that's enough. The Lord's Supper is for you. As the reformer John Calvin said on these verses, for faith, even if imperfect, makes the unworthy worthy. So we see a few things in the Lord's Supper. First, Christ himself is key to it as our Passover lamb. Second, it's a sign of the salvation we have in Jesus. And thirdly, it's a sign to remember and savour Jesus together as God's people, as his family. And so I reckon this means at least a few things for us as we come to take part in the Lord's Supper now and in the future. Firstly, because Christ himself is key to the Lord's Supper, and because it's him and him alone who saves us, and because our hope and our desire is properly in him, it shouldn't surprise us if our experience of doing the Lord's Supper is sometimes underwhelming. Because while Christ is with us by his Spirit here and now, our hope is that one day he'll be with us in the flesh. A day that's described later in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, as another meal, the final meal that Jesus has prepared for us, the great wedding feast it's called, that Jesus has prepared for his bride, the church, for all of us, his people. On that day, we'll be free from sin and sorrow and sickness and loneliness and worry and heartache, even from faith and from hope. See, on that day, we won't need faith anymore. Our faith will give way to sight. Our hope will give way to knowledge. And so as good as the Lord's Supper is for believers to remember what we have in Jesus, it should also underscore what we don't yet have. Namely, being with him in the flesh, in the new heavens and the new earth, and then so help us yearn and pray for that day to come, and not to put our hope and our faith in the experience of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a sign given to us by Jesus as we commit to take part in it. It actually confirms our faith in him, which is great, especially if our hearts are wavering or worried. Because by doing it, remembering his sacrifice, we're actually obeying him. We're doing what he told us to do. And as such, we're signalling to him and to anyone looking on and to ourselves that he is greater than our worries, greater than our doubts and our distractions, greater than our sins, that he is our Lord. and our Saviour. And finally, because the Lord's Supper is for us to do together as a church, it serves to show our unity in Christ and to shape our identity together in Christ as God's family, including our kids. It shows that while we might be in a particular family with particular parents or guardians, we're first members of God's family. And then our brothers and our sisters are first those who are here in church, who are relying on and trusting in Jesus. And as such, it's a great opportunity for our kids to think about why we do it and to ask us about it so that we might know the truth, might know the truth of Christ, our Passover lamb, and put their trust in him too. It's interesting that from about Easter this year, the elders, the leaders of this church who are responsible for the spiritual care of the community here at Gosford PC, that we started looking at how we do the Lord's Supper, just to, take a fresh look, to continue to, encourage us in the way the Bible wants us to do it. And that while we were thinking about this, just a few weeks ago, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, the highest court in our denomination, decided to affirm a biblical view of the Lord's Supper and to encourage churches to affirm the teaching of the church, which has been around for hundreds of years in what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, saying that as Presbyterians, we affirm the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that in the Lord's Supper, worthy receivers, inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, which implies that a person must exercise faith in order to receive the supper in a worthy manner. It's great. It's really great to be part of a bigger body of believers who affirm what the Bible says as an encouragement to us, particularly as parents, as we look to encourage our kids through the Lord's Supper in their faith in Jesus. So, as a church family full of kids, even if they're not your own, the Lord's Supper is a great opportunity in our prayers and in our conversations with our kids to be teaching them the gospel, to be encouraging them in their faith, so that as they join with us in taking the Lord's Supper, we can be confident their faith in Jesus is being confirmed. So to that end, maybe even after the service today, as we look to do the Lord's Supper again in the future, together, those of us who are parents could take some time, an opportunity to ask our kids what they think of the Lord's Supper. Help them think about their faith. Help them in their faith. Ask them about their own faith in Jesus so that they might take part in the Lord's Supper with us by faith, as they should, and then feed their souls on Jesus too. As a church family, there's no better meal together than the Lord's Supper, because it helps keep the risen Jesus, our Passover lamb, at the heart of our hopes and our faith, and as a public sign and seal of our salvation in Jesus, it's where we can enjoy being in him by faith together as God's family. So we're going to do that together now. But before we do, I'm going to pray. Almighty God and loving Father, you are our God. There is no one like you. You, Father, are the source of all that we know of truth, beauty, justice, mercy, wisdom, righteousness, goodness and love. Thank you that we know you through your Son, Jesus. Father, we love you and we worship you. Lord Jesus, we praise you, our God and our Saviour, through whom we know the Father. We thank you so much for being willing to take on the nature of a servant, become like one of us, that you might give your life to set us free from sin and death and rise from the dead to glory, to reign eternal as the only mediator between God and people. Lord Jesus, we're here now to remember your sacrificial death for us. We love you and we worship you only by your Spirit in us. In the Spirit of the living God, we praise you, for you are God. Your presence with us and in us by faith in Jesus assures us that we're God's people now and always. Fill our hearts and our lives with your presence. Please make us wise. Open our minds that we might know the nature of the hope to which we have been called and the riches of the wonderful blessings promised to us in Christ. Our great triune God, by the Spirit through the Son, we come to you, Father, now in worship. Please help us to focus, to draw near to you with a clean heart, knowing your forgiveness in Jesus. Amen.